Well, it's great to have you out on Sunday night and at the beginning of a new year, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the end of the Bible. Right? We're going to think about this next year and the next decade and the future by looking at God's Word and seeing what He says about the future and what is before us, right? So yes, at the beginning of every year, especially this decade, it's important to take stock. We've done that with some of the testimonies, right? To look back, to look forward. My family gathered with my children and whoever could be there over New Year's, and we were talking about the last 10 years, because it's a new decade, right? Where were we 10 years ago? Where will we be in the future, right? And obviously none of us know we are in God's plan and providence, but it is important to think about what's before us, where we've come from, where we're going, and as we do so scripturally, right, it's important as we position ourselves in time. So now we're in 2020, but in the big scheme of things, biblically, right, we are between the comings, right? We're between the advents. We're between the first coming of Jesus, which now is nearly 2,000 years ago, and we are awaiting His second coming. And if we ask ourselves, what should we expect during this entire period of time, right? Many places in Scripture we could turn. Probably the best place would be Matthew 24, 25, where people differ on, obviously, the interpretation of some of these great texts. But I do think that if you look at those passages in light of the rest of Scripture, we can say that in the next 10 years, the next year, right? Next year, 10 years, 20 years, if the Lord tarries, we can be guaranteed to expect this. Right? What can we expect? We can expect trials, difficulties, suffering, living in a fallen world, disease and cancers and all of these things. That's what we can expect. Yet we can also expect the spread of the gospel, the success of the church in the sense of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, right? These things are going on simultaneously, and we have to balance that out, right? It's not just the positive sort of health and wealth kind of things that you hear all around the world with sometimes these health and wealth gospel preachers. No, there's difficulties, there's trials, yet Christ has won the victory. In His first coming, it's a assured thing in terms of His second coming that there is a future, and He is bringing about His plan and purposes, and we are part of that, but we know that we face between the times suffering and trials, persecution. Persecution will be, it's been with us for 2,000 years, it'll continue to be with us, and as well as the success and triumph of the gospel. Right? Scripture also reminds us that as we renew our hope and our confidence for a new year, a new decade, and so on, it's not just that we look from the past to the present and we're between the times, but we need to also look at what God says about the future. Right? What He says is there holding out hope for us as we press on. This is the role of what we call eschatology. Right? Now, it used to be that people had long debates over what would happen when Jesus would come back and what would be in a millennium or not a millennium or all of these various issues, and there was all kinds of prophecy conferences. Some of the falling away of that in the church is probably good. Some of the falling away of it is not so good. Because I'm afraid, right, that we have become so used to our day and age, our time, so comfortable in what we have that we don't really long for the future. Right? Eschatology in the proper sense is thinking about the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, where we are in relation to that, and the hope of the future, so that we then say with the church of all ages, come, Lord Jesus, right? There should be a longing in us to live our lives now with the expectation that He's coming again. And indeed, eschatology in the proper sense, Christian hope, should spur us on to active living now, right? It's not just pie in the sky future, but is now we live now because we know what the future holds for us. There's a certainty that drives us forward. We need Christian hope, right? Our world tries to have hope. If you've seen the Star Wars number 9, will they make a number 10? They say not, but you never know. These have been going on since the 1970s, right? But, they give you all of this hope. They try to copy and all over the place, right? The gospel, right? Sacrifice and giving of life and resurrection and all of these things if you've seen that latest Star Wars movie. But we need to be renewed in terms of Christian hope. What Scripture says about this, and there's no greater place to turn than Revelation 21, 22, the end of the Bible, right? And by looking at this vision that is before us, and remember, it was given to the first century church that was facing trials and difficulties. They were seeing the gospel expand and spread through the Roman Empire. But this vision was to do for them what it must do for us, right? It must keep our eyes looking forward, living our lives presently in light of what God is going to bring about in hope and in confidence and in truth and in so on, right? Now, Revelation 21 and 22, this is the final culminating vision of the whole Bible, right? In some sense, it brings the bookend to the opening section of Scripture. I mean, ultimately, as we go through this, the picture of the future is of a whole new universe, a whole new heaven and a new earth, and in many ways, it's the Garden of Eden. So you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, it's the Garden of Eden now, not just in terms of a little place, but the entire creation. It's expanded. The borders of Eden, in some sense, have been expanded to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in light of sin and death, sin is eradicated, death is defeated. And we have what was there in the beginning, the presence of God. We, in His presence, right? The covenant God with His people forever and ever. And we shall be with Him. We shall see Him. We shall look on His face, we'll say. And we'll have to come back to see what that is, right? Now, as you look at Revelation 21 and 22, I don't have to remind you that this kind of literature, you have to be careful with it. There's no way that you can make it stand on all fours, right? Or even the term literal. Literal means many things to many people. What we want to say is that we read this book literally according to the authorial intention, right? But John purposely, the author is John, gives us, under inspiration, this book in what we call apocalyptic literature. And you can only get away with what John does in this kind of literature. He will mix his pictures, his metaphors. You're not to literalize it. We'll see just in a moment that the city is a bride. Now, how do you pull that off? A city is a city and a bride is a bride. There's two different categories, but he pulls them all together, built on the Old Testament. And in this vision, we have really creation, right? Now brought to new creation. The effects of sin and death now removed, and the hope of a new heavens, new earth, dwelling of God with His people. Right? Now we're going to look at 21 through 22 verse 6, right? And then the end of 22, 7 and following is exhortations of the coming of Christ and to call with the church to ask, come Lord Jesus, and to fulfill the prophecy of the book. But the main vision is in 21 through 22 verse 6, right? And we're going to break it down. Ideally, we would read this entire section, but for sake of time and so on, we'll read it as we go through it. And we'll break it down into four sections, verse 1 to 8. We'll look at, really in summary form, what this new heavens and new earth is all about and what's new about this new creation. Right? And then in verses 9 through 21 of chapter 21, we just have this picture. Often it's returning back to what the first 8 verses gave to us, a picture of its beauty and a description of it, that which is describing this new creation and all that's involved in it with all of its beauty and glory. And then we want to look at verses 22 through 27, some of this new creation, the parts that seem to be missing from the old creation, right? And then we want to look at 22 verses 1 to 6, what is central and what is at the heart of this new creation? What is central to it, right? And we'll discover that it's not us, we're there, but it's ultimately God, right? So those are the four areas that we want to look at. Verses 1 to 8 give us this grand vision of the future, summarizing it, and then it gets expanded upon. Let's read chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. So following on the heels of chapter 20, death and judgment, we then see this. John then says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.'" Right? Here's what John sees in terms of the end, right? And he says, literally, it is a new heaven and a new earth. The old has passed, right? He's picking up from language of the Old Testament, right? As the whole New Testament does, right? Isaiah 65, you go back to Isaiah 65, Isaiah already gives you this vision of the future. He says there is coming in the future age, a coming of a new creation. And as the New Testament pulls that together, it announces that in the coming of Christ, he is the new creation. In his incarnation, he takes on our humanity. He is the Spirit hovering over the virgin conception. He's the first man of the new creation. And then by his work, he brings about the new creation in us, right? Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right? 5:17. If anybody be in Christ, he is a new creation. Doesn't just mean that we're new people, that's true, but we are part of the new world that he is making. Jesus brings that in his first coming. He makes us, he makes the church the new creation. We are the new man in Christ Jesus, the new creation. Right? There is a period of time that we now live in where God must now culminate all of that in a new heaven and a new earth. And that's the vision that is given here, right? So John says, even though the new creation has come in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we now are participating in that, there's still something more, right? I have a colleague at the seminary who says that God first, right, in the first creation made the place, and then he put the people in it. Now in the new creation, he makes the people, and then he'll make a place for them, right? And put them in there in terms of the final state. And that's the kind of imagery that you have going on here. So we read in the verse 1, "I saw a new heaven, a new earth. The old has passed away." And all that's entailed by that old, all of sin and death and its destruction. We have a number of descriptions here of what this new creation is like in these opening verses. In verse 1, it says, "I saw a new heaven and earth, and there was no longer any sea." Now some, of course, if you sort of literalize this too much, it'll be like there's no water. or there's no oceans, or there's, I don't think that's what it means. You have to place these books in their Old Testament context and what kind of literature it is. And if you go back to the Old Testament, the sea is an image that is given to us of a kind of chaos. Right? You see that in the opening creation account, right? That God in the, says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. And then it speaks about the earth being formless and empty and void, and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. It's sea language, right? The imagery here is that there's something that is not yet ordered, right? God has spoken the universe into existence, but it must be now shaped and put together, right? We read in Revelation 4 that there's a great sea that separates the throne of God from John as he comes in and sees the vision of heaven. So the sea language here is another way of saying that all of the chaos is gone. Right? It's another way of saying this old order has passed away. I'm expecting in the new heavens and new earth water. I'm expecting seas. I'm expecting you can swim in the waters and so on. What's being emphasized here, though, is that all of that is chaos. All that's tied to the fall, all that's tied to the destruction of the original creation will be done away with. And that's why you have in verse 4 the emphasis, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old is past. This is a new world where all of sin and death and all of its implications have now gone. We also see this new heaven and earth described by another image. And this is where people differ on how to interpret this section. Right? Some will interpret this section as saying there's a new heavens and new earth. And then out of heaven comes, we read in verse 2, the holy city. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And then they place the new Jerusalem now in a certain jurisdiction and location within the new heavens and new earth, right? So just as we have Burlington within Ontario and then Canada, so you have the whole new heavens and new earth, and the new Jerusalem from heaven comes down, and now there's a place within the new creation. It's possible. I don't think that's what's going on. Right? Instead, it's imagery of the new Jerusalem is the new creation, right? It's another way of looking at the new creation. I make a new heavens and new earth. How do we think of it? Now we think of it in terms of a city. The whole place is a city, right? And it's called this New Jerusalem. And of course, from the Old Testament, the language of Jerusalem not only refers to the historic city, right? God establishes that with David and so on, right? But it also, in the Old Testament, the prophets, city of Jerusalem begins to take on symbolic overtones. There's a historic city, but the new Jerusalem, the language of Jerusalem, is where God dwells. That's where the king dwells, right? The city of David. It's where God meets with his people. You have the tabernacle and eventually the temple and so on. And what is being emphasized here is that this new heavens and new earth is ultimately the dwelling of God, right? This new Jerusalem, where God's people are at, where God will dwell with them, has now come down to this earth so that the entire creation is this city where God dwells with his people, right? That's the imagery, and we'll see this picked up a little bit later on as you have the measurement of this city described for us. We also see that, again, there's a mixture of ways of looking at things. You can't draw a picture of this exactly, right? So he says, I saw a new heavens and new earth. This new heavens and new earth is a city, right? And it comes down from heaven. It's not the historic city. It's that which God makes. And then he says of this new Jerusalem that it's a bride. Well, how do you have a bride as a city, right? Well, if the Jerusalem, right, really speaks of God's presence with his people, then of course you can move to the imagery of bride, right? To pick up the notion of bride is to speak of ultimately, as he'll say in a few moments here, the bride is the church. The bride is ultimately the people of God. The people of God that spans the ages from Old Testament to New Testament. We'll see in the dimensions of this city that it will have 12 gates that'll be the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. This is the whole people of God from the entire a point of history, right? So here's where the bride comes. And notice, as it's speaking of the bride, she's dressed for her husband, and he's going to come back to that. And he says here, now, with a loud voice in verse 3, the dwelling of God is with men, to live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. There's covenant language, right? So it begins to make sense. All this is picked up from the Old Testament. This new heavens, this new universe, is ultimately that's where the people of God are. That's where God will dwell. That's where the whole new order and all that is of the chaos and sea is removed, so that God is now all in all with his people, with his bride. And of course, this will now pick up the Lamb of God with his people, right? This will be seen in terms of the bride, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and so on. We will dwell with Christ. We will dwell with God forever. And then he says in verse 5, to make sure that we know this is going to happen. How do we know this isn't just some wish, right? And how this, some fanciful fiction or something. Well, he grounds it ultimately in himself, right? He says, he who is seated on the throne, and this goes back all the way to the book of Revelation, where God is on his throne, ruling sovereignly over Rome and all of the nations. This one who sits in his throne says, I am making everything new. Write this down. You can bank on it, right? These words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it's done. Very, very similar to the language of Jesus on the cross, isn't it? Right? On the cross, when Jesus says in his first coming, which grounds all of this, which makes all of this possible, he can say on the cross, it's finished. Done. He gives up his spirit, goes and dies, and then is raised. That's what allows for this to even be possible. Well, this final reality, the new creation that will ultimately come as a result of what Jesus has done, it's done, it's sure, and he grounds it ultimately in the eternality of God and his faithfulness. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Then he gives encouragement here, right? Right from Isaiah 55. To he who is thirsty, I give drink without cost. Bring from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this. This comes right out of the Old Testament, where that great servant passage, where after the accomplishment of the servant, it's done. Right? Ultimately, he says, come buy, drink, eat, come enjoy. Well, here now is the final consummation of all of that. And he says, he who overcomes. This is encouragement for the church in the first century and for us. This is what's future. Don't miss it. This is what's future. How do you make sure that you gain it and you don't miss it? Keep on pressing on. You keep looking unto God. You keep, what he says here, overcome, you will inherit this. And I will be his God and he will be my son. Adoption language. You'll be part of my family. You will be the one who will inherit all of this. But, over against this in verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, he has a list of those who stand outside of the family of God, right? They will ultimately receive destruction. You say, well, the first part of this is glorious, but what about this second part here, verse 8, right? Well, you have to have, in ultimately the new heavens and new earth, you have to have the putting away of all sin and evil. Right? You will not have what we have in verse 4. He'll wipe away every tear from your eyes, and no more death and crying and pain unless sin is eradicated forever. Right? So judgment must come. Judgment in Scripture is not bad. It's ultimately good. God's name is glorified. All that stands opposed to him is removed. He then pushes that out of his universe. There's eternal destruction that's here, but he paves the way so that his people now will enjoy all the glory of the new heavens and new earth. His presence, nothing will taint it. And then he says here, make sure, right? There's an implicit warning here. Make sure that you are part of his family. Make sure you're his bride. Make sure that you are part of those who inherit all that he's described here and not of those who are the cowardly or unbelieving, the vile, those who stand opposed to Christ and opposed to the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne. So here's the grand vision, right? It's built off of the Old Testament. What's the future like? The future is of a new world. The future is of dwelling in the presence of God. The future is of the church, the bride of Christ, dwelling with him in relation that is forever. No more sin, no more of wickedness removed entirely. Judgment now being executed and salvation now being brought. This is Eden restored to the highest order. Right? Now as he begins to unpack this in verse 9, he just simply develops this. And he then turns to the bride imagery and the marriage. And he begins to describe the city and picks up some of the images that he's already mentioned here. So in verses 9 to 21, we read this. And he's basically just going in and describing this new creation, this new city, this new Jerusalem, this bride. He says in verse 9, one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues, came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now you have very clearly who this bride is. This is the church, right? This is the wife of the Lamb who was already unpacked for us in this book, particularly Revelation 5, the Lamb who opens the scroll and the Lamb who brings about all of God's purposes, the Lord Jesus. This is who this bride, the bride is his wife, the one that has been chosen for him. And then you have in verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. So now you're back to looking at the bride who's the city, right? Coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with, and now you have a sort of a description of the city, but it's also describing the bride. The city, the bride, shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance was that like of a precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. All of this is just imagery that speaks of its beauty. Right? It had a great wall. Now you have a description of the city. So this is the bride, but of course you don't have brides with great walls and so on, right? It's now a description of a city. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's picking up language of the people of God from the Old Testament. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You'll see already in this book, the 144,000, right? If you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, they love to talk about this number, right? It's simply 12 by 12, right? It's simply a way of saying the people of the true people of God from the Old Testament, the Israel within the Israel, and the people of God in the new. Now you have the one bride, right? They are the new Jerusalem. They are the holy city. They are the wife of the Lamb. And it's described here now in terms of a certain dimension, right? And here you have again, as we saw already, is the dwelling of God. In the Old Testament, where God uniquely dwells with his people, we have it in Eden, but that's lost. It's recaptured in the tabernacle and in the temple. And the unique place where God, the all-present God, will meet with his people is in the Holy of Holies. Right? That was a place where the high priest could only go once a year, and he would go and represent the nation. And there would be a unique presence of the omnipresent God. Even to say it that way is unique, right? God is all fully present, yet he meets with his people uniquely. He manifests that presence differently. It's even hard to describe that. So that there is a unique presence of God in that Holy of Holies. And if the nation of Israel did not believe it, you could just try to go into the Holy of Holies and they'd find, quickly discover that God's presence was uniquely there. They'd end up dead. But here we have now that unique place now described in terms of this city. That's what's important about the next few verses here in verse 15. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod. Now the city is going to be measured. A measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, its walls. The city was laid out like a square, right? As long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be, and these are just now extravagant numbers, don't try to now say, let's measure this out geographically or something like that. 12,000 stadia in length, as wide, as high, as long. So 12,000 stadia is about 2,500 kilometers. Right, so I was trying to speak of something big. But notice here, it's the same 12,000 stadia or 2,500 kilometers, as wide, as high, as long. Now, if you put that together and you draw it correctly, and I'm not much of an artist, but you draw that correctly, you have a cube. It's a perfect cube, right? So the width and the length, the height, the length is all the same, so it's a cube, right? What's being emphasized here, right, is that this city, the imagery of it is the perfect cube, right? A very large cube, a cube that expands to the ultimately, the idea of this largeness here, to the entire universe, right? The entire creation. The only cube that you have in the Old Testament is the Holy of Holies. So the picture here, right, it's a picture, right, is that you have a new creation. The new Jerusalem, the people, is coextensive with this new creation. It's the dwelling of God with his people. And the way of emphasizing that is the entire new creation is a perfect cube. It's the Holy of Holies, right? That's why I said this imagery here is Eden now, expanded to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is where now God uniquely dwells with his people. Like you had in Eden, that was lost. Like you had somewhat in the Old Testament. Now, this is permanent in a greater and grander way, right? So that he's measuring this, and then he speaks of it in verse 18. The walls like jasper, the city with pure gold. The foundations of the city, verse 19, are decorated with every kind of precious stone, jasper, sapphire. This is simply a way you read all of these various stones here. It's just simply to say this is beyond description. It's that which is beautiful, glorious. But the point of it, right, is ultimately this new creation is where God and his people dwell. It's where everything is brought to its culminated end. And forever and ever, there will be the enjoyment of God with his people, Christ with his bride. That's the picture that is presented to us. And then in verses 22 through 27, we see in this description things that are missing, right? Things that aren't there. We read in verse 22, in this new heavens and earth, which would be unthinkable from the Old Testament. He says in verse 22, I didn't see a temple in the city. Now, when you think of Jerusalem, that's where the temple is, right? The Old Testament, right? Where Babylon comes in and destroys Jerusalem, what they do? They destroy the temple. That happened again in 70 AD and so on. When you think of Jerusalem, you think of a temple. But this new Jerusalem, this new creation has no temple there. And the reason why there's no temple there is you don't need it. Right? Because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, right? This picks up so much from the scripture, right? Eden is like a temple sanctuary that's lost. The tabernacle temple itself allows God to dwell in the midst. But ultimately, the temple and the tabernacle and all of these things just simply point forward. They point forward ultimately to the coming of Jesus, who is Emmanuel with us, right? Who is the true temple, who makes us temples, and then he makes the entire creation the dwelling place of God. You don't need a place to go to anymore. You don't need a temple in the city. The Lord is there. What would you need to go to a temple for? He's the true temple. We are with him. We dwell in his presence. So in this new Jerusalem, there's no temple. There's no sun or moon. Now, whether there's a sun or moon, I don't know. Right? It's imagery, right? The point is, in verse 23, the city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it. You don't need the lesser lights to lighten the city up. The Lord's enough. The Lord and the Lamb, he says, are the glory of God, gives light. The Lamb gives its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor it. On no day will the gates ever be shut. In the ancient world, you shut the gates to protect the place. But you don't have to protect this place. The whole new creation, right, isn't going to have worrying about terrorists coming in and causing things, right? the whole place, the gates can remain permanently opened because this place is safe, secure. The Lord is there. His people is there. All evil is removed. And so the gates are never shut. There's no night there, right? There's no night in the sense of darkness. No, all of that is gone. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, and nothing impure. All sin is removed, even in God's people, right? Even in you and I. We are glorified. We are changed. We are made new. There's a transformation of us that's already begun that'll be culminated. So there's no more evil thoughts. There's love of God and love of His people perfectly. That's the picture that is there. And then in chapter 22, verse 1 to 6, we then begin to see, again, imagery from the Old Testament. But what we see already in chapter 21 is that what's most significant about this new heaven and earth, what's most significant that must motivate us to live now in terms of our Christian lives, what we long for, what we reason why we say, come, Lord Jesus, is what we'll see in verses 1 to 6 is not that when we get to the new heavens and new earth, we'll see our loved ones. That's good. It's not that, you know, we will ultimately have all sin and death removed. That's good. But ultimately, we will see the Lord. That's the point, right? And so he says in here in verse chapter 22, verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life. It's picking up again, Old Testament. Clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of the God and the Lamb, right? So out of the center of the throne, all of life comes. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, right? Comes from, right, the Old Testament in Eden, right? There was the tree of life that they were forbidden to eat. Now, abundantly, the tree of life is on both sides, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be a curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. And verse 4, they will see His face. And His name will be on their foreheads, right? This is the whole dwelling, right? But here now, God will dwell in such a way that we will see His face. There will be no more night. There will not be the need of the lamp or the light or the sun. The Lord God will give them light. They will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show the servants the things that must soon take place. Right? What's central in this city is God. Now, what does it mean to see God's face? Christians have wrestled with this, right? It's famously known throughout church history and throughout theology as the beatific vision. Roman Catholics often talk about it, right? But it is something that has been talked about through the history of all of Christian theology, right? In the end, we will see God. Think of 1 John 3, right? Well, it says, when we behold Him, when we see Him, we will be like Him, right? Now, I mean, we could spend a long time thinking about what it means to see God. I don't think that means, right? And there's all kinds of different thought through the ages on this, right? I do not think we will see God's very nature, right? It's God is a spirit. We will know unmistakably that God is with us, right? He can manifest His presence in unique ways, right? So that we, obviously, He's the all-present God who we know He is there, right? We'll know that. We'll know that in a greater way than any time we've ever known that, right? Yet I do think, and this is one way of looking at the beatific vision, of seeing His face, and I think this fits with how the incarnation works and how John 1 picks up some of these points. Remember in John 1 in the prologue where John can say, no one has ever seen God. Now, we have all kinds of visions of God in the Old Testament, but we don't really see God in the sense that we see the invisible God. We see God in all of His spiritual nature and essence and so on. We don't see that, right? We know of Him. He often manifests Himself through created means, smoke and fire and so on. So no one has ever seen God yet in the coming of the Son of God, in taking on our humanity, we are able to see the Son of God in and through that humanity. Right? When Jesus stood before his disciples, he could say to them, as he said to the religious leaders, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he can speak right to them. Right? He's the Lord. He can say to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Right? But all of that's mediated through his incarnation. And I think what we're going to have here when we see his face is that we are going to see the glorified Lord Jesus. He will have returned. He will now, in all of his glorified perfection, you see some sense of that at the beginning of the book. He doesn't just look like he was there in his earthly life. He is now the risen, glorified Christ who returns. And forever and ever, we will have the presence of the triune God mediated through the Son. We will be able to touch him. We'll be able to see him. We'll be able to converse with him. And to converse with him is to converse with God the Son. And to converse with God the Son is to have the full presence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think that's what this is getting at, where we'll see his face. Their name will be written on the foreheads. We are the bride of the Lamb. And there will be, as it describes, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Forever and ever and ever, the triune God will be known to us and in relation to us, and dwell with us in and through the mediation of the eternal Son of God, who has taken on our humanity and glorified that and transformed us. This is the grand vision of the future. And as it functions in this book, it's to function for us. It's to give this church in the first century encouragement to press on. As they face, right, trials and difficulties and sufferings, this vision is to say the future is secure, the Lord is coming again, no matter what happens to me, this is sure. Right? And it will also encourage them that the Lord is on his throne. If he delays, right, he's doing that for his own sovereign purposes to see many more of his elect come to salvation. To bring all of his people to saving faith so that there will be then in the end, right, the consummated state, right? So either way, if he delays or not, this will be that which is certain in the future. And it's to motivate us now. And what must motivate us ultimately is the God-centered, the Christ-centered nature of this place, right? One question we can ask ourselves, right, as we think of the future is, why do you want to be in heaven? Why do you want to be there? Right. Well, again, there can be all kinds of good reasons of being there. I want to talk to the Apostle Paul, and I want to see my father, and I want to see loved ones. I want to see all of that's true. But in the end, if we can't say that the greatest reason I want to be there is I want to stand before Jesus. Right? I want to know the Lord and the Lamb face to face. I want to see the glory of the bridegroom, right? I want to gaze upon him for all eternity. I want to know him in light of, with the people of God, right? Then there's something wrong with us, right? We have to be able to say, in the end, ultimately, I want to be there because he is there. Right? That's what this vision is giving us. And of course, the glory of the Lamb must be that which governs all of our lives now, right? In our hymn book on the Grace Hymns, we have "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." I was just looking at it before I came up to speak. There's one verse, though, one stanza that's missing. Right? There's probably a number of often in these hymns, right? There's more stanzas than they put in the books, right? But the last stanza, or at least in terms of what I thought has been the last stanza, do some research on the hymn. But the Sands of Time Are Sinking is a great hymn that reflects on the future because it picks up this God-centered nature of the new heavens and new earth, Emmanuel's land where Emmanuel dwells. But the last stanza that's not in our hymn book says this, right? The bride, the church, eyes, this is in the future, not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's what the future holds. And to think of the glory of the Lord Jesus, right? To know Him, to have Him return again and to make all things new, that gives incentive to live now. That gives incentive to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of people mocking me or laughing at me when I tell them of the good news of the Lord Jesus, because He's my King. He's my Savior. He's coming to return to make all things new, and I will be there for eternity. This life is so short. No matter the trials and difficulties we go through, and many of you have gone through many trials and difficulties, this is certain. Right? Our lives are a blip on the screen, honestly. I look back on my own life, and I think, where did it go? And I look at some of you who are older than me, and you're saying, well, you look pretty young compared to me, but ultimately, our lives are like a blip, right? They will disappear like a vapor, yet this vision here reminds us there's an eternity in front of us, right? An eternity that is to motivate us now for God's glory in the face of Christ. So this year, this decade, right, no matter what comes, continue to keep this vision before us, right? Knowing that what we can expect, what the Scripture says about what we can expect as Christians, but this vision is sure, right? And may this give you encouragement tonight as we face a new year, a new decade, to live for His glory, to see, indeed, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the encouragement You give us from Your Word, of what is before us. If we did not have this vision, we would certainly have many of Your promises, but this brings those promises to sort of form. They gives us in our own mind's eye something of what the future will be like, and we know that this doesn't exhaust all that You have planned for us, Your people. We pray that as we live our lives tomorrow, and this year, and how many days that You give us, that this vision of a new heavens, a new earth, the old order being passed, all of that because of what Jesus has done and He will then consummate in His return, may encourage us, strengthen us, give us might to be able to walk the Christian life by Your grace and mercy and by the power of the Spirit, to be faithful to You as we await Your coming, and we say, indeed, with the church throughout the ages, come, Lord Jesus. That is our desire, and help us to live our lives even now with that vision transforming us and doing so in such a way that we are living now for Your glory and honor. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask all of these things. Amen.